I don't know what happened in your hour this morning, but I know what happened in ours. We had a pastor who preached about fishing, or at least that certainly showed up. Two of our three hymns dealt with water in one way or another. And so it's perhaps appropriate that we will continue this morning our lessons from water. So this is part two. If you were here last week, we talked about lessons from water. And we're going to do that a little bit more today. I want to begin by taking you to the book of James. That's what we're looking at in church these days. Pastor's sermons are focused on that. I want to take you to the book of James, and I want to take you to the end of the book of James to have you look at what I consider to be an astounding statement. By the time the day is over, we may have found a couple more, but we're going to start with this one. James chapter 5, and it's the first half of verse 17. I consider this statement to be astounding. What does it say?
He didn't want it to rain.
Just the first half of verse 17. Elijah was a human being as frail as we ourselves. He was just like us. Can that be true? Elijah, this larger-than-life Old Testament prophet, was just like we are. Can that be true?
Yeah.
It's hard to say it's not true because God inspired it to be said, right? But I want to focus on a couple of implications. If that's true, what does it say about us? We could do things like Elijah did. And if that's true, what does it say about Elijah? If that's true, what does that say about Elijah if he's just like us? About us, it says we might be like Elijah. About Elijah, it says he might be like us. Weak and stumbling and all those kinds of things. Isn't that an astounding statement? What's the subject? You have to back up to verse 13 to see the subject. James is talking, and what's the subject? Prayer. More prayer than faith. Faith is certainly involved in the nature of the prayer. Any one of you who is in trouble should pray. And if you're not in trouble, if you're in good spirits, you ought to sing a song of praise. Any one of you who is ill should send for the elders of the church, and they must anoint the sick person with oil in the name of the Lord and pray over him. The prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up again. And if he's committed any sins, he will be forgiven. So confess your sins to one another and pray for one another to be cured. And here's the second astounding statement. The heartfelt prayer of someone upright works very powerfully. And then James uses Elijah as an example. What did Elijah do? I'm now at the second half of verse 17. He prayed earnestly for it not to rain. And what happened? It didn't rain for a long time. For a long time it didn't rain. And then what did he do? He prayed very hard for it to rain. And it started raining again. That's water. Get it? That's water. He prayed for no rain, and it stopped raining. He prayed for the rain to return, and it did. Why in the world would Elijah pray for a drought? I think we ought to go back to 1 Kings and see. So I invite you to find 1 Kings chapter 16, and let's see if we can find this out. And I want to do something with you guys that I didn't think to do in the first hour. But I want to start at chapter 15 and just sort of get a little run into this. chapter 15, verse 9. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king of Judah and reigned for 41 years in Jerusalem. Right? Now, Jeroboam was king of Israel. Asa became king of Judah. Israel and Judah. What do those words mean? I want to make sure everybody's on the same wavelength. The kingdom of Israel had split in two after Solomon's reign. And the word Israel was attached to the northern kingdom, roughly 10 out of 12 parts. That's the northern kingdom. And that, if you hear Israel after Solomon, Israel usually means that group. If you hear Judah, that's the southern kingdom, two-twelfths of the group. Right? The capital of Judah was Jerusalem. So sometimes when people talk about Jerusalem, they really are talking about the southern kingdom. What was the capital of the northern kingdom? A few of you will know. Okay, one of you might know. Okay, Samaria. So when you hear them talking about Samaria, that's the capital city of the northern kingdom, and often they're talking about not just Samaria, but the northern kingdom. So if they're talking about the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, they may say Israel and Judah, and they may say Samaria and Jerusalem. That's the way they do that. All right? So Asa was king of Israel. Now, here's the part you may not know. The historians that God inspired to write this part of the scripture, they give you a grade sheet for each of the kings. They tell you how the king did. So let's read down one verse. This is verse 11 in chapter 15 of 1 Kings. How did Asa do on his grade report? Pretty well. He did what the Lord regards as right, as his ancestor David had done. And then come down to the tail end of verse 14. Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord throughout his whole life. That's a pretty good report card. Now, who was king in Israel at this time? Back up to verse 9. Jeroboam. Okay? So, now I want you to jump over to chapter 16 and look at verse 23. In the 31st year of Asa, remember how long he reigned? He reigned 41 years, I think. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king of Israel and reigned for 12 years. And it says he reigned 6 years at one place, and then they built Samaria as the capital city, and he did there. Now, verse 25 is the grade report on Omri. How did Omri do? Keep reading. He did what is displeasing to the Lord, and he was worse than every king before him in Judah. And then it becomes specific. In every way, he copied the example of Jeroboam and the sins into which he led Israel, provoking the anger of the Lord, God of Israel, with their worthless idols. Verse 29. Omri is dead. Who takes over? His son Ahab, in the 38th year of Asa's reign. And he reigned over Israel for 22 years in Samaria. How's his grade report come out? Okay. Omri was worse than any king before him, and Ahab was worse than Omri. It's gone from bad to worst. Am I right? The start of the next verse, I know you're not supposed to laugh at Scripture, but I almost laughed out loud. My verse, this is verse 31. The least he did, of all the evil things he did, the least of those evil things he did was what? He married Jezebel. And who's Jezebel? She's the daughter of a king. Mine says the king of the Sidonians. So what's the name of her country? It's either Sidonia or it's Sidon. Turns out it's Sidon. Okay? So here's Jezebel, a princess of Sidon, and he marries her. That's the least of the bad things he did. Everything else he did was worse than that. And the writer is telling you, and that was about as bad as it could be, and he did worse things. Okay, now here's something I want you to do. I want you to hang on a hook over here where we can get to it later. Where was Jezebel from?
Sidon.
All right, so he's marrying somebody outside. And it goes on, if you read the next few verses, basically he set up all kinds of worship places for her false gods to come in, worse than the ones that were already there. That's what has happened. Okay, and it's just really bad. In chapter 17, verse 1, out of nowhere, Elijah steps on the scene. In my translation, Elijah is the first word of the first verse of chapter 17. Elisha the Tishbite came from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, prophet comes out of nowhere, puts his finger in the nose of the king, and he says to him, it's not going to rain again until I say it's time. Now, do you think it's good for a country when it doesn't rain? I don't think so. What do you think the king thinks when a prophet sticks his finger in his nose and says, it's not going to rain? Why do you think Elijah did this? Because of all that Ahab's been doing. It's bad. It's gotten worse. It was the worst it had ever been, and now it's even worse than that. And Elijah comes in and says, essentially, it's unstated here, because of all the things you've been doing, God's cutting off the water supply. It's ending. What do you think the king's reaction is?
Laugh,
probably. Laugh? I don't think so. I don't think he likes that. I think he gets mad. What do kings do who get mad?
Kill people.
They kill people. Right? So what would be a good idea for Elijah at this point?
Get out of town.
Verse 2. The word of the Lord came to him. Get away from there. Good idea. Good plan. Right? Now, before you go any further, I want you to stop right there for a second or two. I want to ask you, when God's judgment lands on a country, what happens to that country? Drought is clearly one of those things. Okay? Is there somewhere in the Bible a list that says when God puts his judgment on a country, here's what's going to happen? The answer is yeah. It's in Ezekiel chapter 14. So turn to Ezekiel chapter 14. Now, before we read anything in Ezekiel chapter 14, I need to get a little bit of context. So work with me quickly here because we want to try to get finished on time. Right? Solomon is king and the nation is united. Solomon dies, a new king comes in, and the nation splits. Now you got the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. What's the name of the northern kingdom?
Israel.
What's the name of the southern kingdom?
Judah.
What's the capital city of the northern kingdom?
Samaria.
And the southern kingdom?
Jerusalem.
All right. And what happens to the northern kingdom? Some years go by, and what happens to the northern kingdom? They are destroyed by Assyria. They're destroyed by Assyria. Taken away captive. Everything destroyed. Some people were left, they intermarried, and by Jesus' time, these people were identified as Samaritans and were treated as half-breeds because they had not kept their identity. What happened to the southern kingdom? 150 years, I forget how long it was, after the destruction of the northern kingdom by Assyria, Assyria is no longer a power on the world scene. Babylon is, and Babylon destroys the southern kingdom and carries them away in captivity. 70 years later, somebody has destroyed Babylon and taken over Babylon, and he allows some of the people to come back. And the people come back and rebuild the southern kingdom, rebuild Judah. All right? Where does Ezekiel fall on that timeline? Ezekiel is in the exile period from the southern kingdom. So it's in that 70 years between the destruction of the southern kingdom and the destruction of Jerusalem, and the return of the first group of people to repopulate. Ezekiel's in the middle of that timeline. He's a prophet in exile, right? Start chapter 14. Some elders of Israel visited me. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 1. Next, some elders of Israel visited me. Who were these people? Where did they come from? This is what's left of the northern kingdom, destroyed by Assyria so long ago. Destroyed by Assyria so long ago that that's a distant memory. And now they've still got an identification of some kind. That's the beginnings of the people that would be known as the Samaritans. They've come to visit Ezekiel. Why? Because Ezekiel's a prophet. They've come to consult the Lord through him. Let's read the next few verses. While they were sitting with me, the word of the Lord came to me as follows. Son of man, these men have enshrined their foul idols in their hearts and placed the cause of their sinning right before their eyes. Why should I let myself be consulted by them? So speak to them and tell them this, and basically tell them the same things. You've got your idols in your hearts. You've got the cause of your sinning right in front of your eyes. He will get the answer from me that the multiplicity of his idols deserve. Now look carefully at verse 5. Very interesting. In this way, I, who's speaking? God. I hope to win back the hearts of the house of Israel, who have all been estranged from me by their foul idols. Continuing. So say this to the house of Israel. The Lord God of hosts says this, come back. Turn away from your foul idols. Turn your backs on all your loathsome practices. For if any member of the house of Israel, any foreigner living in Israel, deserts me to enshrine his foul idols in his heart and places the cause of his sinning right before his eyes, and then approaches a prophet to consult me through him, he will get his answer from me. I'll set my face against that person. I'll make him an example and a byword. I'll rid my people of him, and you will know that I am the Lord. Did you notice verse 5 in the middle of that? What's God's hope? To bring these people back. To bring these people back. Verse 12, this is where I was taking you. Son of man, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I point my finger at it and destroy its supply of food, inflicting famine on it and denuding it of animal and human life, even if the three men, Daniel, Noah, and Job, were living in it, they would save no one but themselves by their uprightness. Pause. New start. Were I to unleash wild beasts on that country to rob it of its children and reduce it to a desert which no one would dare cross because of the animals, even if those three men, Noah and Daniel and Job, were living there, they would not be able to save either son or daughter. They alone would be saved and the country would become a desert. Pause. Start of a third part. Were I to bring the sword down on that country and say, sword, cross this country so as to denude it of human and animal, even if these three men were living there, they would not be able to save either son or daughter. They alone would be saved. Pause. Start of part four. If I were to send the plague on that country and vent my fury on it by bloodshed so as to denude it of human and animal life, even Noah and Daniel and Job, if they were living there, would be able to save neither son or daughter, only themselves. The Lord God says this, even if I send my four dreadful scourges on Jerusalem. Did you notice the shift? It was people from Israel who came. And up till now he's been talking about Israel, but he just shifted to Jerusalem. Did you see that? Even if I send my four dreadful scourges on Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague. Let's turn this into modern language. What are those four? Do you remember the titles that were given? This shows up again in Revelation, and we call them the four horsemen of the apocalypse. War, famine, pestilence, and disease. Okay? War, famine, pestilence, and disease. Even if I send my four dreadful scourges on Jerusalem to denude it of human and animal life, even so there will be a remnant left, a few men and women who come through. And when they come to you, or when you go to them and see their conduct and actions, you will take comfort in spite of the disaster which I brought on Jerusalem, in spite of all I have brought on her. They will comfort you when you see their conduct and actions, and you will know that I have not done in vain all that I have done to her, says the Lord God of hosts. Now, let's walk through this for a minute. When God's judgment falls on a country, what form does it take? It hits the economy. Famine doesn't necessarily mean no food. famine can mean nobody can afford to buy it. Famine means the people cannot get what they need to eat. It's taken away from them. It's withheld from them. But if you look at that, that's the economy. Money gets tight. Food and water can hardly be bought. It can come through ecology. Wild beasts in the land. The wild beasts might be insects, locusts. In the Egyptians, it was frogs and flies and things of that sort. Drought falls in here. So do, interestingly enough, earthquakes and floods and volcanoes. And sometimes these things team up. What's happening in Northern Europe, in Europe right now? The entire air transportation system is shut down. Why? Volcano erupted. Have you heard people talk about that volcano? Have you heard them talk about it? I'm going to quote as close as I can one of these volcanologists, I don't know what you call them. As volcanoes go, this isn't a very big one. Things like this happen all over the world. This one isn't very big. It's where it is and where the ash is going that's causing the problem. And I heard one of them say, it's like it was perfectly placed. It was like it was perfectly placed. I don't know what to read into that. I'm just reporting to you the natural system that we have, the weather, the vermin, the insects, the wild beasts can take all kinds of forms. Sunspots and global warming can do that. So can global cooling. There was an ice age that hit way back there, according to the geological records anyway. That's all pestilence. Through civil wars or through wars that cross borders. Through disease. That's the plague. Even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were living there, they wouldn't even be able to save their family members. Drought is awful. And the first time we see Elijah, he is calling for drought. Why? Because Ahab has led his country into something that is worse than anything that's gone before and worse again on top of that. And he calls for drought. So, what happens to Elijah when the drought comes? We left Elijah pointing his finger in the face of the king and saying, it's not going to rain till I say so. What would be a smart thing for Elijah to do? Verse 2. I need you to go back to 1 Kings. I need you to find chapter 17. Do so quickly. I'll try to do so quickly. Let's all meet there right now. The word of the Lord came to him. Get away from there. Smart move. Go east and hide by the... What does it say? Hide by the brook, you're saying. Cameron, what does yours say? The ravine.
East of the Jordan.
East of the Jordan is where it is. Mine says the torrent of Cherith. Yours says the brook of Cherith. I have a theory for what it's worth. I think it used to be a torrent, but the drought came. Now it's a brook. But what does he find there? He finds water. And God says, I'm going to order the birds. Which birds? The worst birds you can get, the ravens. And what do the ravens do? They bring him bread every morning, meat every night, and he goes and gets water from the brook. Okay? So, tell me what Elijah's status is. He's living good. And why shouldn't he?
He's living, but I don't know if it's good.
Compared to everybody else, it's good. Compared to everybody else, he's good. And why shouldn't he? He is faithful to God. He has followed God's directions. He trusted. He obeyed. God's blessing him. Doesn't that sound right?
Most.
Yeah. That sounds great. And what's he thinking? He's thinking, we don't know for sure. I'm having to read this in. He's thinking, God's judgment fell on, watch the pronouns, them, and they deserved it. God's in charge. I trust him. He's taking care of me. All I have to do is trust and obey, and everything will be okay. for me.
Says in the next verse,
I'm tending for that verse. Yeah. I'm heading for that verse. Thank you for seeing it coming. Okay. Did you hear the possibility of pride sneaking in for Elijah? Did you hear the possibility of separation of Elijah from the people? Did you hear that? And then the brook dried up. What's our brook of Cherith? For some of us, it's friends. A friend of mine gave me a book 2 weeks ago. So far, I've got two lessons out of it, and I haven't begun to touch the middle of the book, the heart of what the book is talking about. If I can find a copy, it's been out of print for years. If I can find a copy, I'll have it in my library. If I can find two copies, I'll put a copy in the library for you to share. Good little book. Okay, here's what it says. For some of us, friends are like a river from God. Listen to the way he says this. To stimulate our minds, listen to the S words, to stimulate our minds, to satisfy our hearts, and to stir our souls. For some of us, teachers or books can do this. They capture our imagination. They open new doors of knowledge. They reset our priorities. They restructure our worldview. For some of us, it's a place, a home, a refuge. From there, we go out into the world. We emerge with confidence and courage and determination, and we return there for rest and for sympathy. For some of us, it's work, giving us a reason to get up in the morning, giving us, for some of us, the dominant drive of our lives. For some of us, it's our church, a place where we can focus our hopes and our ideals. I'm quoting or paraphrasing. A place of where we find the friendship and encouragement of others much like ourselves, who are learning life together with us. Can there be for us things like this that become a river from God to sustain us and encourage us? Absolutely. But what happens when the brook runs dry? What happens when friends grow apart from us? We had a longtime member in the first hour tell us this morning they're moving to Newport News or to Norfolk, somewhere down in the Tidewater area. Grandchildren down there, not much holding them here. Friends that grow apart from us, or they leave, or they move. Time passes and the teacher is no longer as inspiring as once he or she was. The books that were new and so exciting grow stale. The place you love changes. People move, the neighborhood changes. Businesses close. It breaks my heart to go back to my hometown. I have to close my eyes to remember what it was like 50 years ago, because it's not like that today. Even church can change. What happens when the brook dries up? What then? It happened to Elijah. You read the story of Jesus' life, it happened to Jesus. Even in that last time in the garden, the last three people that he was close to, he says, "Won't you just watch with me 1 hour?" And they couldn't do it. If it happened to Elijah and it happened to Jesus, it might happen to us. What happens when the brook runs dry? Let me ask you a few questions to get to that without going straight there. First of all, what would happen to Elijah if the brook hadn't dried up? He almost certainly would have stayed there. Separated from all the problems of the people. Separated from all the consequences of what they were doing. He might have let his blessings become a barrier to his relationship with God and the people God had sent him to serve. He might have lost his sympathy for the plight of the people. His blessings might have turned into pride. There's a clue that that happened. I'm jumping over big things in Elijah's life. Don't lose your place here, but for a moment, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19. All kinds of stuff has just happened in chapter 18. One of the high points in the whole of the Old Testament is 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 19 starts off with Jezebel. Remember who Jezebel was? Where was she from?
Sidon.
Ah, good. You've still got that. Jezebel says, there is no way that this time tomorrow is going to come and Elijah still alive. He's going to be dead by this time tomorrow. And Elijah runs for his life. Verse 3, he was afraid. And he fled for his life. He came to Beersheba, a town of Judah, where he left his servant. He himself went on into the desert. You figure the servant was exhausted and couldn't go any further. He kept going a day's journey forward, sat down under a bush, and wished he were dead. Lord, he said, I've had enough. Take my life, and now the sentence. I'm no better than my fathers. Did he think he was? Yeah, I think so. He might have let pride swell in and say, I'm special, I'm unique. Now, pushing this further, come down to verse 10. The last little phrase of verse 10. I'm the only one left, he says to God, and now they want to kill me. Come down to verse 14, the last little phrase. Once again, I'm the only one left, and now they want to kill me. Now come to verse 18. God is answering him, and God says, oh, by the way, I'm going to spare 7,000 people who have been faithful to me. 7,000 people who have been as faithful as you. They've not fallen down to worship these false idols. They haven't kissed the idols as the requirements are for the rituals. Before you lose this, let me make sure you see it. Numbers don't always mean literal numbers when you're reading the Bible. What does the number 7 represent? Something complete. What does the number 1,000 mean? Big, lots of. 7,000. I've got lots of people, and all of the ones I should have, they are still faithful to me. You are not alone. You're one of many. If the brook doesn't dry up, Elijah might not have a chance to realize that. And even when it did dry up, it took him a while. What else might happen? He would have thought he was alone. He would have isolated himself from the people. Pride would have started up. But the brook did dry up. I need you to go back to 1 Kings 17. Where did he go? Verse 7, after a while the stream dried up, for the country had no rain. And then the word of the Lord came to him, up you go, off you go. Where does he go? Sidon. Doesn't tell us, but I have this picture. It's probably Jezebel's hometown. Now, she would have had the headquarters in the palace of Sidon and whatever the big city was, but probably they had a country home where she had probably grown up. I suspect it was there. And what happens when he comes into that town? Here is the prophet, all of whose needs had been supplied by God in a miraculous way, and all of a sudden he is begging a meal from people who are cooking their last meal before they starve to death. Here's a widow. And there is a verse in here that is stunning. Astounding verses. Here it goes. Take a look at verse 13 of 1 Kings 17. He essentially says to this woman, I know that's your last meal, but God will provide. Fix me a meal first, then fix yourself and your son one. Here's a widow with a son. All the food they have left. And Elijah demands of her a faith that probably is exceeding his own. And she comes through. And you watch what happens between her and the prophet in the next little while. And you figure out God has put him into a team of the most unlikely people. Relatives of Jezebel. Maybe a cousin. Maybe a servant. Family. And he teams him up with these people. And they endure the drought together. Why does he do that? He has to identify with the people before God can really use him. And when that happens, the power comes and 1 Kings 18 comes. 1 Kings 18 is one of the highest spots in the whole of the Old Testament. But it comes on the heels of a prophet reduced to a beggar, begging from someone who's starving. Why did the brook dry up? Because if it didn't, Elijah wouldn't be able to continue to function as God wanted him to. So what happens when your brook dries up? What happens when your dreams are going? I have permission to tell you something. It's been in my mind for most of a week. There's a young man attending the first hour. He was on the prayer list this morning. He's praying that his house in Florida will sell so he can move his family up here. He's living out of a hotel. He's found work here. He's working here. He thinks this is where he ought to be. But he's left behind all these things. Can I have permission to talk about some of the things you guys shared with us? You've come here from the Tidewater area, right? How long were you down there? I think if it's not you, it's another couple. There's a couple who, it's the Bundicks, isn't it? They were in a church for 40 years, but they felt like they needed to be here. And they left this church where their ties were so deep. I'm sorry, I was thinking it was you. Life can be an upheaval. Sometimes you can see the good that's on the other side of it. Sometimes you can't. Somebody takes your job away from you. Somebody takes your health away from you. Somebody takes something precious away from you. How do you see what God has for you on the other side? But the brook dries up. Somehow God seems to be saying through this, if the brook doesn't dry up, you can't get to the place God wants you to get. And I do not understand that. But I do know there's one other example in the Old Testament. If you look very quickly, two or three books before Ezekiel is the book of Isaiah. And if you look at the front end of the book of Isaiah, you see something really interesting if you can spot it. In the front end of the book of Isaiah, it opens with Isaiah thundering at all the things that are wrong in his world. By the time chapter 5 comes, he is at white heat. Verse 8, he points his finger at the ills he sees in the world around him and he thunders, "Woe to those who do these things." Verse 11, "Woe to those who do these other things." Verse 18, verse 20, verse 21, "Woe to those who do this, woe to those who do that." Six times he shouts, "Woe to those." And those of us who can count and know something about numbers realize, that's one short. And chapter 6 comes. And he gets a vision of God in his temple like he has never had before. And if you take a look at verse 5 of chapter 6, the seventh one comes. And what does it say? "Woe is me." And the prophet's finger points at himself. And Isaiah suddenly identifies with the people. He realizes he is not different. He is not unique. He was a human being as frail as ourselves. And God has worked in him. What does God do? This little book I'm reading put it this way. God's plan is always to get you out of the world and then get the world out of you and then send you back into the world. Where do our missionaries do their best work? Not when they're sitting in Richmond writing letters or sending emails. It's when they're living in the villages alongside of the people they're trying to meet, to reach. When do we do our best work? Probably not in this building. Maybe in Robius Hall. Maybe at Good Samaritan Inn or Freedom House. Maybe on a Habitat build. And maybe just in our day-to-day life when we let God come through our words and our actions. Why does God let the brooks dry up sometimes? Because sometimes, I'm going to quote, the means by which God sustains us are always at risk of becoming the barriers that isolate us from Him and from the work that He calls us to do alongside of Him. That's our lesson for today. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the lessons you give us. It seems like we're hearing a lot about water. In our worship hour today, we sang two hymns that talked about that. and talked about what happens when the water comes like a flood and just carries us away. If that flood is your spirit at work and we're carried where your spirit wants us to go, it's the best thing that can happen. And the other hymn told us that even in the middle of a flood, we have a rock that you've given us to stand on. And those two images somehow come together to tell us how you're working with us. Teach us to be aware of your work in our hearts. Teach us to watch for you at work when the brooks dry up for us. And teach us to appreciate it when the water flows. For we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.